Welcome back for Sunday School for August 9th, 2020. We're in Hebrews chapter 12 again this morning. We pick up here in verse 5, and we have a change in the subject here from where we left off last week. Well, it's not really a change so much as a returning to an earlier theme from the book. And let me spend just a minute talking once again about the structure of this section of the book to help you understand the change in subject that we're going through here this morning. We have from chapter 10, verse 19, on to the end of chapter 12, the section of the book that deals with the motivation for the believer to remain faithful and steadfast in his walk with the Lord. Now, for those of you who were with us all the way back in chapter 10, which is probably not many of you, because this was before we started posting the lessons online, so it would just be those who were in our Sunday school class in person. But back in chapter 10, we found a twofold argument for a faithful life to Christ. And we've been dealing really with one of those two prongs ever since chapter 10, all the way through chapter 11 and into chapter 12. And it has to do with the reward for the one who is faithful. So near the end of chapter 10, and we'll pick up here in verse 34 of that chapter, it says, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." And so we've had this theme of reward carried all the way through chapter 11, where we saw all those instances of men and women of great faith from the Old Testament who obtained a good report because of their faithfulness. And we carried that on even into chapter 12 last week, where we talked about Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? We have there in verse 2, it was for the joy that was set before him. So we've had this this theme now for quite some time, and it has taken us quite a long while to cover it. We had to spend quite an extensive period of time in chapter 11 to deal with all the different stories that are recounted in part in that chapter. So we've been talking about the reward side of the motivation for obedience or faithfulness to God for quite a long time now. And here in verse 5 of chapter 12, we return to the other prong of the motivation for a faithful, obedient life. And this is the darker, more difficult side of it, and this is the part that is not nearly so pleasant to listen to. And, well, we might lose a few listeners here, but it is part of the scripture, and it is necessary for us to deal with this. The other side of this has to do with the chastening or scourging hand of God in dealing with believers who are disobedient. And like I said, that is a return to a theme that we had all the way back in chapter 10. This is not a radical break in the subject of the book when we come to the fifth verse of chapter 12. It is a theme we have encountered before. Chapter 10 in verse 26 said, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Now, I went into this in some depth at the time we covered it before, and I'm not going to go into it a great deal now, but the gist of that verse, or those verses, really is this. There are a few different schools of how to interpret this passage. Some people take it to be a reference to warning for lost people, and some people take it to indicate that a saved person may lose their salvation. I would not go along with either of those two interpretations. Like I said, I'm not going to take the time to go into all that right now because it's a pretty complex argument, and it would take away from the subject we're dealing with this morning. But the point is, I think the correct interpretation of that passage is that there is a scourging, a chastening for a believer who is disobedient. It doesn't mean that they're lost. It doesn't mean that they're going to go to hell. What it does mean is that God has methods of correcting and scourging those who are disobedient to him, who belong to him. Now, so we come here to chapter 12, verse 5, and he reminds them here, the author of this book, reminds them of a passage from the Old Testament, which would have probably been pretty well known to most Jewish people. It comes from the Proverbs, and the average Jewish person at that time, I think, would have probably been more familiar with Proverbs than we are now. To most of us today, Proverbs is a little bit of an obscure book. We don't hear too many messages preached from Proverbs or too much teaching from it, but it would have been central to the education of young Jewish men at that time. It was a training in how to live one's life properly. So they would have been familiar with this. We have this quotation from Proverbs, and he is telling them here that, well, there's a passage that they seem to have forgotten, or perhaps aren't taking quite seriously. And it comes from the third chapter of Proverbs, the 11th and 12th verses there. I'm not going to turn back there right now, but I'm just going to read the quotation we have of it here in Hebrews. It says in verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now, let me say this first. This is a passage that puts the believer in his proper place. And he takes pains to point out here that the exhortation speaks to us, or spoke unto them, as children. They dare not get too puffed up. The Lord instructed us while he was here on the earth that it was necessary to come to him as a little child, that is, in humility, not trying to merit anything on our own or bring anything to him to merit our salvation. And it turns out that throughout this life, we are in some sense like children. We need to be humble enough to accept correction. And that's a very difficult thing for children to do sometimes, isn't it? But it's even harder when you get older. When you're a child, you live in a realm where you are sort of forced to accept authority on your life from parents, from teachers, from others. And you're treated in a way that you would certainly get upset if you were treated that way later in your life. When you're an adult, you don't want to be treated as a child anymore. You don't want to be spoken to that way. You want to be regarded with a certain degree of autonomy or respect for your capacity to govern your own life. You don't want anybody to talk down to you. Well, it is really a matter of pride, isn't it? One of the problems we've got in the world today, both inside the church and outside the church, is we don't want a God who treats us like children. But the truth is, in comparison to God, we are always, in some measure or some respect, children. What is the difference between children and adults? Well, there are many, but the ones that might be relevant for this particular passage right here is that children have a lack of maturity, a lack of restraint, a certain incapacity for thinking through the long-term consequences of their actions. And that is part of what we've been discussing in chapter 11 and chapter 12 so far, isn't it? The need for the eternal perspective and understanding that the actions that we commit here in this life have consequences in the life to come. And we have to consider those things. Well, children are not as able to do that as adults are. And sometimes the Lord has to deal with us as with children. And he gives this wonderful instruction, "Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." The Lord must chasten, and by chastening we mean an act of correction, an act of discipline that the Lord may enact upon your life. And it is difficult not to get upset when one is disciplined. If you think back to when you were a child, when you were disciplined, it surely was upsetting. Most of the time we didn't take it as a joyous or a joyful thing. And we'll come back to that concept in verse 11, the idea that chastening never seems to be joyous, but it has a purpose in the end. And so what he tells us to do here is to not be upset when the Lord chastens us, and don't faint when he rebukes us, because it turns out that he does it because we are his and because he loves us. Now, this reinforces the argument that the passage of warning that we just mentioned in chapter 10 is not about a saved person losing his salvation, because what we find in verse 6 is this: for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, there is a scourging involved there, but he's not scourging those that he's given up on. He's scourging his children. In other words, those that are still his, because he keeps them. And once you've got a child, that child is always your child in the physical realm. That's the case also in the spiritual realm. Once you're God's child, you're always his child. But there may come a time when he has to discipline you. In fact, there will come such a time. It says he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So every child of God has to go through these periods of time when we're disciplined by God. We ought not be upset about it. In fact, it ought to be a thing that gives us a certain measure of joy. Because if the Lord chastens you or scourges you, that is one of the surest indications in this world that you really are one of his. He doesn't punish the devil's children because they're not his. He deals with his own sons, and he deals with them in the proper sort of way. He deals with them in a manner of correction. And it mentions actually two different words in verse 6 for that correction. There is the word chasteneth and the word scourgeth. And quite simply, they refer to two different degrees of discipline from God. And God may discipline people in quite different degrees. The idea is, in this verse, that scourging is a more intense, more powerful method of discipline. And that is the case in dealing with children, isn't it? That you sometimes have to give different degrees of discipline based on the offense they've committed, perhaps based on how rebellious or stubborn they've been in committing those egregious acts. So you may start off with something simple, like denying them some sort of a treat, not giving them an ice cream cone or something like that. You may send them to their room. They may have a timeout. If it gets bad enough, you may have to administer a matter of corporal punishment in order to bring to bear the correction that is necessary. And so what the Lord tells us here is that we have chastening and scourging. And the scourging is the more severe form of punishment. Now, when we think about the sort of discipline the Lord could enact, it can be anything from something as simple as the Holy Spirit troubles your heart or troubles your mind about something you've done and you realize that it's a problem. And if you respond then and confess what you've done and get it straightened out, it need not go any further. But just like with children in the physical realm, if there is a persistence in disobedience, or a disobedience that proceeds to higher degrees, it may become necessary to enact a sterner punishment. And the chastening that God may, or the scourging rather, that God may enact upon one of his children who's disobedient can go so far as administering physical sickness to that person, or even a matter of death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to turn over to that passage of Scripture for just a minute because it is very relevant with regard to the matter of chastening or scourging or the discipline of God in the Scripture. We have mention there of people who were taking the Lord's Supper in an improper way. And it said there in verse 27, after he had given the form of the Lord's Supper, in verse 27 it says, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now let me stop just a minute and explain that, lest we cause some consternation among people who may misunderstand the passage. This passage is one that has been greatly misunderstood over the years. It is not a question of whether or not a person is worthy to take the Lord's Supper, because none of us in ourselves are worthy. And you will note here that it doesn't say, "Whosoever shall eat the bread and drink this cup of the Lord, who is unworthy." It says, "unworthily." It's an adverb, not an adjective. What that means is, it's not the question of whether or not the person is worthy, it's a question of whether or not the manner in which they take the Lord's Supper is worthy. And what was the fault with the way these Corinthians were taking the Lord's Supper? Well, it was that they were not discerning the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, they weren't giving it its proper reverence or understanding really the purpose or the meaning behind it. And so it's not the case that we ought to refrain from taking the Lord's Supper because we have some guilt in our lives. If you have guilt in your life, the thing to do about the Lord's Supper is to confess what you've done and accept the forgiveness of God and then take the Lord's Supper. But it is important that we don't take it in an unworthy way or an unfitting manner. Now, the connection of this to the lesson for this morning is this. In verse 30, it says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So when it says many sleep, that's a reference to believers whom God had actually taken out of this life because of the extent of their disobedience. And we have mentioned in another place in this book of the idea that a person may be turned over to Satan for destruction of the flesh, that the soul may be saved. And that's a very serious thing. Well, we don't want to let it get that far. And part of the reason I turn back here to 1 Corinthians is not just for verse 30, but for verse 31, which I think is a very important, practical verse in the Scripture that doesn't receive nearly enough attention. It says this, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." The idea being there that if you would recognize the sin in your life and confess it to God before the scourging comes, well, it may be that all you need is the chastening. It may be that's all that's necessary to get you back on the right track, is just for the Holy Spirit to sort of give you a little tinge of conscience and to make you feel the guilt of what you've done. And it may not have to go as far as the more stern discipline if we would respond and judge ourselves when the Lord convicts us a little bit. It wouldn't have to go as far as the more heavy duty sort of judgment. Well, back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, we find this. It says, "He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." That means that every one of us, all of us believers, at some point in our lives, receive to some regard a higher degree of discipline from God. And boy, that doesn't say too much for us, does it? We are none of us exempt from this. We all have guilt in that measure, that the Lord sometimes has to scourge us. But in a sense, it ought to be an encouraging thing. In verse 7, it says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Do you know why God chastens you? He does it because he loves you. And he doesn't want to see you become what he knows you will become if you are not properly disciplined. It's the same reason why parents, and I'm speaking of good parents here, and I realize that there are parents in this world who are abusive or don't take good care of their children as they ought. But the reason why good parents discipline their children the way they do is not because they hate their children. They do it because they love their children. And there's an awareness of what that child will become if they're just left to their own devices. So when God chastens you as a believer, know this, he does it because he loves you so much that he will not let you become what you could become if you were left alone. There's an old hymn that's called, "O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go." And I suspect all of us as Christians have had our moments where we just wish God would let us go because the scourging is so unpleasant in the moment. But thank God he loves us too much to just turn loose of us. He loves us so much he's going to hold on to us and make something of us. He's our Father, and that's what he does for us. On to verse 8, it says, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." Now, this is a verse that ought to really catch the attention of a great many people in this world who profess to be Christians. And I want to say this not in a hateful way, but in a kind and a loving way. And I want people to think seriously about what I'm about to say here. But when we find people who profess to be Christians and claim that they're born again, and we find that they're capable of living unholy, ungodly lives, neglecting the attendance of the church, neglecting the commandments of God, neglecting the scriptures, neglecting prayer, neglecting the praise of God, and they give no outward evidence of being in conformity to God's will at all, yet they profess to be Christians, and there's no chastening upon their lives, there's no scourging, there's no discipline of God, may I say to you that that is a person who ought to check up about whether they ever really got born again or not, or whether perhaps someone somewhere sold them a counterfeit. Now, if you've been listening to me very long at all, you know that I teach very firmly the doctrine that a person who is genuinely born again is always saved. And sometimes those of us who teach that doctrine take a little heat, and they tell us that we will allow people to live any sort of an ungodly life and still say they're saved. Well, that's not what we teach at all. And this comes to the heart of the doctrine, the true doctrine of security, that if a person makes a profession of faith and they're able to continue to live an ungodly life without any discipline of God, it is not our contention that they will not lose their salvation. It's our contention that most likely they never got saved at all. Because salvation is supposed to change a person on the inside, and it's supposed to make them a new creature, and it for sure makes them a son of God, and God is not the sort of father who's just going to let his children go, make a wreck of themselves, and embarrass and humiliate him. No, the person who is able to live an ungodly life and have no chastening upon him is no true son of God, and never was. And like I said, that's something that ought to be taken very seriously. I'm afraid that we have a great many false professions in the world today and in our churches. I wouldn't be surprised to find that in the average church, and I mean even in good churches, that there are a good many people sitting on the pews who never actually got born again. And they don't seem to have any sort of discipline of God in their lives, even when they disobey the commandment of Scriptures. So it's a very serious passage of Scripture we have right here. Well, let me come on to verse 9. It says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." The believer today is to recognize the analogy between his physical father and his heavenly father, and to understand that our fathers in the flesh during the time of our childhood enacted discipline upon our lives to educate us, to teach us, to get us to conform to the right things. Well, we're supposed to recognize that pattern in the heavenly father. And we have here in verse 10 the idea that sometimes our fathers here on earth, at least, chastened us after their own pleasure. Can I put that in sort of simple language? Even though in theory,
As parents, the discipline that you enact on your children is supposed to be done purely for their correction and for their instruction and for their teaching and to help them to grow to be good people as they enter into this world and have to function on their own after they're out from under your roof. That's the theory. The truth is that sometimes parents just get upset and punish their children because they're mad at them. And that's what it said there in verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." Well, it happens, and we know this. It's not a matter here of trying to rebuke parents who function that way. I guess all parents do sometime. It's not that. It's just to recognize that God is on a much higher plane than any of us are as humans. And so if we were subject to our earthly parents when they punished us, we ought to be subject unto God. It teaches us here that when God punishes us, he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That is, when God chastens or disciplines us, he actually doesn't derive any pleasure from it. I don't think God has ever enjoyed chastening or scourging any of his children. It would very much be his preference that we just obey him to start with and have no need of chastening. It's no pleasure to him to see us in disobedience. It's no pleasure to him to cause pain in our lives. He does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. He does it because he wants us to be like him. He recognizes that the unholiness that we bring into our own lives in the end, will cause us far more pain than the chastening does. And really, if you think about it, that is a great part of the reason why you discipline children, why earthly parents discipline their children, isn't it? Because you're afraid that if they don't have some discipline in their lives, it will cause them problems in later years that are far more severe than the pain of the punishment that they endure. Well, God carries that to a far higher degree than any human parents ever could. And so while chastening may seem miserable and uncomfortable to us here in this life, it's a necessary thing. He goes on and says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." There is, of course, no pleasure in punishment for the one who is punished. I have never known a single Christian, I don't believe, who would get up in church and shout and praise God because of the chastening that they're going through in their lives. Now, there are some who, looking back on it from a later perspective, certainly might do that, and we might be wise enough even on occasion to recognize that the chastening that God brought upon us was for our good and to praise him after it happened. But I never met anybody at all who praised him while the chastening was going on. It's not joyous. It's grievous to us. But here's the thing. It yieldeth peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's a necessary thing to bring forth godliness in our lives. If we don't have some chastening, it'll never happen. Sort of like hoeing the weeds out of a garden. And nobody, I guess, enjoys that too much. It would be more pleasant, wouldn't it, if you didn't have to do that at all, if the weeds would just stay away on their own and the only thing that grew there was what you planted. But in this sin-cursed world, there are weeds that grow up and you've got to undertake an effort to keep them out. And it's the same thing in the spiritual life. If there's going to be any fruit, you've got to hoe some of these things out. It's not always pleasant. There's a difficulty to it. I think very often when I read these passages about things that must occur in our lives in order for us to be fruitful, about the first time that my dad ever taught me how to hoe out weeds in a garden. And he gave me a hoe. I was just a little boy at the time. We're down there in the garden, and he told me to, we were hoeing because there were weeds in there, and with my little child's mind, what I did, instead of rooting the weeds out,
I'd just take that hoe and get enough dirt so I could cover up the weed where you couldn't see it. And I guess I figured it was out of sight, out of mind, you know.
And Dad had to correct me then, and it struck me that it didn't do any good just to cover the weed up. You had to dig in, get it out by the root. You know why? Because if you just cover it up, it won't take long till it springs up again. And that is a great deal like the sin in our lives, isn't it? Sometimes we just try to cover it up, put a little dirt over it so nobody can see it. But if you don't dig the thing up by the root, it'll come back again. Now, it's much more difficult to do it the right way. And it's a lot easier just to take a little loose dirt and get it over top of the weed so nobody can see it. But the discipline of chastening is necessary to prevent that wicked root from coming back. And we'll stop with that thought for today. It will become the introduction for the lesson for next time. And we're going to deal next time, Lord willing, with the idea of a root of bitterness that may cause difficulty in bringing forth the fruit of righteousness that we're supposed to bring forth for God. So we'll leave it there. Pick up next time in verse 12, Lord willing.